want to express my appreciation to those sentiments expressed already concerning your presence this morning, the opportunity that we have this day to worship God. The religious world in general places special emphasis upon this particular day. I find some of that to be objectionable, not because there is set aside a time for the purpose of remembering the resurrection of our Lord, but rather that some individuals think that this is the only time where such remembrances should be made. I likewise object to the fact that some religions have sought to add in their expressions of such remembrance to God a holiday that is based upon a pagan holiday, at least in time, as an attempt to in some way incorporate such pagan practices as almost a compromise. That is the appeal that the Catholic Church made initially with regard to setting aside this particular day as, quote, Easter Sunday. And so there are objections that are raised to that, but we are here today for the express purpose of remembering not only his birth, hark the herald angels sing, as we sang in our songs, but also his death, as we remembered his death this day, as we do every first day of the week, surrounded the table and to offering the emblems in remembrance of that sacrifice on the cross, and also that resurrection as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in the acknowledgement that he lives, remains alive, and will remain alive forevermore, and that those who are his one day will have an eternity in his presence. That's something that should not be just acknowledged on a particular day, but rather weekly, as the Lord has prescribed, as we come together for the purpose of breaking bread and worshiping him. And so it is indeed a wonderful occasion that we are here. It is not one more wonderful than last Sunday or less wonderful than next Sunday, but it is a wonderful opportunity that we have to come together on the Lord's Day for the purpose of worshiping God. And I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that we have this opportunity together. This morning in our lesson, I want to begin by making note of a survey that I came across recently, and I think in another context I've already referred to it once in a previous lesson. But it is a survey of millennials that asked millennials who identified themselves as evangelicals their views toward Bible inspiration. And it was an interesting study because it was of a particular group that is unlike the preceding generation. That is, these are the children of the generation that has gone before, and there has been a marked change in how they identify themselves. Not that they have stopped identifying themselves as evangelicals, but they have stopped identifying themselves as individuals who believed in the complete and total inerrancy of Scripture. And so they consider themselves evangelicals, perhaps as a part of their heritage, as the way that they were raised, perhaps as a part of the groups that they worship with, and yet their view, which was the traditional view, this is using their language, was the accepted view of evangelicals a generation previous, is far different. And a question might be raised in that regard: at what point in time do evangelicals stop being evangelicals? In other words, if an individual who is a part of a group begins to differ sufficiently with regard to what that group holds as major tenets, that is, doctrines or views or perhaps morals or ethics that they hold, and they differ significantly from that, though they may call themselves that particular thing, are they in reality that? And we're not going to be talking about evangelicals today. And I recognize that it is possible for men who have established a man-made group with man-made doctrines, if they desire to change those doctrines and those tenets that they hold dear to something different, they have the right to do that and still call themselves by the same name. But I want to ask the question, who are we? What are we as we identify ourselves as Christians? with the understanding that that is an unchanging description. When we talk about the major things that identify us as children of God, whether it be doctrine or characteristic, that those things are unchanging. They are based in what God's Word says rather than how they are perceived by men. Because the same thing is true, if you will note, especially in our society today, when people refer to themselves or refer to as a group as Christians. Because commonly, when they refer to a group as Christians, they don't have the same understanding or view of what a Christian is as what the Scripture reveals a Christian to be. And they feel fine with identifying and labeling a particular group as Christian when that may not in any way dovetail or coincide with what the Scripture reveals Christians to be. And so it is important that we acknowledge that God is the one who has the right to determine what it is that we are. And that in order for us ourselves to lay claim to be a part of that group, whatever that group may be, we must jibe with, we must coincide with in regard to our teaching, with regard to our characteristics, with regard to who we are, with what God describes a Christian to be. And there are any number of ways that we could approach this particular discussion, but there are a few characteristics that are found in God's Word that I want to make note of, which will correctly identify what we are, if indeed we are Christians. And I want to begin in John chapter 1. I'd like you to turn with me there. John chapter 1. And begin reading with verse 12 of the text. John 1 verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This serves to, I think, introduce the topic, as we noted in the introduction, as to be determined by God. You'll notice here that those who are His, and here we are discussing those who call themselves Christians, referred to in this text as children of God, are those who are born. In John chapter 3, it is referred to being born again, not entering again the womb of the mother, but rather being born of the water and of the Spirit. Those who believe in His name, they were born, not of blood, that is, not the physical birth, and not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but rather this is a part of the will of God. And so we will state again that a Christian is one who has been born as a child of God. Now, there are, again, just to give an illustration, we won't belabor this point, but there are individuals who make that distinction. And they talk about their heritage. And so they may talk about the fact that they were raised in some mainstream denomination. Their parents were Lutherans, or their parents were Methodists, or their parents were Episcopalians. And they talk about how I was always an Episcopalian. So I have always been a Christian. And they may refer to the fact that at one point in time they were baptized as an infant, which of course is a means of consecration or dedicating that is done in some of these mainstream denominations. And they will make a distinction, however. They will say that while I have always been a Christian, at a particular time in my life, I became a born-again Christian. And it's kind of an interesting thing that this language is used, because it is an indication, a very clear indication, that the religious world in general doesn't have a true concept of who it is that we are. They think the way we think when we talk about an individual who is a Jew. An individual is Jewish because he is born a Jew. That's something that is a matter of national heritage. It has religious connotations, certainly, as we acknowledge from Scripture, because to the Jew was given the oracles of God. But I am a Jew because I am born a Jew, and I have always been a Jew. My parents were Jews. My grandparents were Jews. We can trace our lineage back for generations, and so I am a Jew. And there are individuals who think that way, and some people think the same way with regard to Christian. But in saying that I am a born-again Christian, what you're acknowledging is that you were a Christian at one time without being born again. And that cannot happen. Because a Christian is one who is born again. So this concept, first of all, that A Christian becomes a Christian because he's born a Christian, because he's born into a Christian family, whether or not that family is devout in regard to their observance of their tenets or doctrines, or whether it be simply a matter of family heritage, the idea that I can be one, but then at some point in time in the future, after having been a Christian for a period of time, ultimately the concept of being born again indicates that I was saved, that I could be that and not be saved, is an absurdity when you look at what the Scripture teaches in that regard. And so we assert, first of all, that only those who have been born of the water and of the Spirit, those who have access and the hope of entering into the kingdom of God, ultimately and eternally, are those who can rightly call themselves Christians, as indicated in John chapter 1. Now, in 1 John, the writer of that gospel, also in his epistles in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it again says, "Beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but as we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is." And so we are children, or as I believe the King James Version renders it, we are sons of God. And so these passages indicate a relationship that we sustain. Understand again, not everyone has that relationship. Now there is a sense in which we can say that God is the Father of us all, in that He is the creator of man. He is the originator. From Him we are derived. And it is by the work of His creative power that man exists. But it is only a few who have a specific relationship as His children that is entered into by being born again, who can rightly call Him our Father and petition Him as our Father. We are children or sons of God. And one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Third point that we might make note of in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, ties in with this concept of sonship, the fact that we are sons of God. What is the result, the end result of being a son of God? In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "As the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that if we are children, then we are heirs." We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. So we are heirs. We have the right of an inheritance. That inheritance is in glory. We understand and recognize that having that right as children of God, there is hope that lies beyond the grave. And again, we want to emphasize that that hope is only available to those who are not born of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but rather, they are born of God. As being born of God, we are children of God. As children of God, we are heirs together of the glory that will be revealed. And so it is indeed an important relationship that is sustained. If you're here this morning and you have never taken that step to become a child of God, understand that without being a child of God, you are without hope. And understand that this life, though we may live it for a long period of time, relatively, it may be that you're upon this earth for 90 years, it may be that you're upon this earth for 100 years, that this is but a moment in comparison to eternity. And that if you do not give yourself to Jesus and seek to become right in your relationship with God, then you have missed the very purpose of your existence, the reason why you're here. The reason why you are here on this earth is to prepare for eternity, but the only way to obtain that eternal inheritance is to be one of God's children. The only way to be one of God's children is to be born again of the water and the Spirit. If you have not yet done that, then you're missing out on the preeminent thing, the most important thing, that is your life. The preeminent, the purpose of living. What it's all about, you've missed it if you have not become a child of God. And we have, again, so many people out in the world today that give no thought of eternity, have no interest in eternal matters. They're so taken over by the mundanities of this life that they fill their minds and their time with things that are of relatively unimportant nature in contrast or comparison to those things of eternal weight. And we see the majority of the world that does this. We see the majority of individuals who lay claim to being God's children who do this because they're not rightly serving Him, not seeking His guidance. We need to understand what it means to be born again and what is the privilege of that inheritance as a result of our standing with Him. I want to notice also a passage that's found in Romans chapter 8. Because the passage in Romans chapter 8 in verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I want you to recognize what is being said here. That an individual who claims to be a son of God, an individual who claims to be a child of God, an individual who claims to be one who has the right to that inheritance, is making a false claim unless he is allowing himself to be led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And there are many religious people today who claim that they are led by the Spirit who are not. Let me give you just one example. I saw this on Facebook just a couple of days ago, an article in Reddit that was about this man who was an evangelical. And he was 28 years old and had not been married. And yet he always wore a ring, very much like this one. It looked like it was a silver ring, on his finger, his left ring finger, which is typically an indication that you are a married man. And individuals asked him the question, why are you always wearing this ring on your hand? If you continue to wear this ring, ladies aren't going to know that you're single and you may never get married as a result of it. He got to thinking about that. I'm not sure exactly what the purpose of the ring was, why he enjoyed wearing it, but he considered it removing that, heeding and taking the advice of these well-meaning individuals until the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord put in his heart, he said, to wear that ring. And the Lord told him that there is significance in this ring. And the object of this particular revelation was to indicate the importance of him living as a husband should live and to dedicating himself for that purpose so that when the time came that he did find that mate, that he would be the type of man that she would need him to be. That's a wonderful, wonderful sentiment. But I've often asked individuals who have made such statements, what did the Lord's voice sound like? And then it becomes nebulous. I even remember on one occasion, Pat Robertson, who was actually praying to God on the television, and as a part of his prayer, as his head was bowed, he said, the Lord is telling me that there's an individual out there in TV land who has a bad back, and the Lord is healing your back. And he went through four or five healings in that regard, very nebulous things. And then he said, amen. And then he said, you know, people ask me what the Lord's voice sounds like. He said, I want to explain that. He said, it's not so much a voice as a feeling that comes over me. Very subjective, very nebulous. Can be interpreted in any number of ways. How many times have you heard individuals who have said just that, that the Lord put something on my heart? It's a conviction, no doubt. But directions from God, does God work that way? The Bible very clearly reveals that He does not. I want you to notice a passage in John the 16th chapter, John chapter 16, along these lines. When we are told that we are led by the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I want you to remember that when Jesus was on this earth, that He had a couple of purposes. One was to minister to those who were on the earth and teach them principles concerning the kingdom. The 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, for example, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, He established principles governing His kingdom that are very clear and very important to us. But He said in verse 12 of John chapter 16 to His disciples, He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That is, they did not have the capability at that time to deal with these particular issues, and He had something pressing that He had to do. He had to die for our sins. But he gave them the promise. He said in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into, notice this, he will guide you into all truth. But he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And understand this, in simplest terms, and this is something that we can verify in any number of passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, James chapter 1, Jude verse 3, many passages of Scripture indicate the truthfulness of this. Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2. These passages teach very clearly that after the Lord left, the Spirit came upon the disciples and inspired them. And what we have today in the New Testament is the compilation of those inspired writings where the Spirit guided the disciples into all truth. What does that mean? That means that we have available to us today all of the directives of the Spirit through the pens of the New Testament writers. We have four Gospels wherein we can know about the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We read about His perfection. We read about His vicarious death. We read about His resurrection from the dead in those Gospels, the fundamentals of the Gospel of Christ. We have in the book of Acts the history of the early church. We find contained in that book of Acts not only the ministry of Peter, but also the ministry of Paul. And in this, we have recorded for us any number of examples of individuals responding to the Gospel by repenting of their sins, confessing Christ as Lord, being baptized to have their sins washed away. In effect, we have through the book of Acts a knowledge and understanding of what man must do to be saved. We have the epistles that were written both generally, that is, by writers other than Paul, as well as the Pauline epistles, which consist of directions that have been given by the Holy Spirit to people, children of God, Christians, as to how we're to conduct ourselves both in the church as well as our extra church relationships, whether they be our families, whether it be friends, with regard to our acquaintances, business, our civil responsibilities, all the things that are necessary to be fully and totally complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work is supplied in these epistles. We are led by the Spirit. The book of Revelation, we have that promise of hope, the promise if we endure unto the end, we shall be saved. When we have Matthew to Revelation, we have the fullness of Christ's covenant with us revealed through the Holy Spirit. There is no need for any other instruction. When we talk about feeling these better felt than told feelings, they're nebulous, they are subjective, and there is no way that they can be independently verified as being from God at all. Now, I'm not going to say that an individual who makes such statements is being insincere. I do know that there are many charlatans out in the world who will lay claim. They want individuals to think that they are speaking from God, so they claim that God is the one that told them what to say. But you know, with regard to these mega churches, with regard to these televangelists, with regard to all those individuals who claim that God is speaking to them directly, they, in their teaching and in their practices, consistently violate what we know to be God's revealed will. And so their claims are false. And so when we say that we are led by the Spirit, and we know that those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, what it indicates, number one, that the way in which we are led is by allowing ourselves to be led by the words that are written in the book. And the fact is, as we contemplate the other side of it, not only has the Spirit declared to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, but we are to submit to those things. And no man can call himself a child of God and acceptable to God unless he is willingly submitting to each and every tenet, each and every aspect of God's Word. And so you have religious groups today that call themselves Christians, that claim Christ as Savior, but have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. They are self-willed. They are teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They are involved in vain worship that is not authorized in Scripture, and it cannot rightly be said of them that they are God's children, because it is those who are led by the Spirit that are the sons of God. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go to a second section in our study. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 8, Continuing in verse 8, in verse 24 of the text. We are told in Romans chapter 8, in verse 24, that we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We are saved in this hope. I want you to understand the hope that we have as children of God. And the reason why it is significant. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, you may remember the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the resurrection of Christ, he said, if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, we of all men are to be pitied most, because in this life only we have hope. What that indicates is that there is no reality to our desire to spend eternity in the presence of God, because if Christ was not raised from the dead, as they were claiming there is no resurrection, then we, once we die, we remain dead. We cease to exist. But the Apostle Paul says we have witnessed the resurrected Christ. Christ has been raised, and as a result of that, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because he has been raised, we have the hope of resurrection as well. Hope that we have as Christians is not in this life. And it is not about this life. And our focus and interest should not be in this life, but rather in eternity. That is the hope that we have as children of God. Eternity in the presence of God. As Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 of the text tells us, Ephesians 2 and verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we're talking about reconciliation with God. It is accomplished through the blood of Jesus. And by the way, as we have talked about in our lessons recently in Sunday morning, this is something that impacts not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. Every single one of us who are here, doesn't matter what our nationality or heritage is, we have hope in Christ Jesus, because those who are far off, those that is who have no relationship with God, can have a hope of a relationship with God as a result of what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. Through his shed blood, the penalty was paid, and we can escape spiritual death if we will turn to him. The hope that we have to be made near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, just a chapter over, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the statement is made, and going through verse 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now I want you to think about that, because what we have been discussing here is the need for that relationship that is accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. But understand, in Christ, as a result of what he has done, we can indeed be accepted by God. That's what it is to be a Christian, is to be one who is accepted by God. Now, as we know, it is sin that separates us from God. We understand the universal nature of that sin, that all have sinned. We understand that the wages of sin is death, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But there is the possibility of reconciliation. There is the possibility of being accepted by God. It is accomplished, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, through Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places come or reside in Christ Jesus. God has foreordained, predestined, that this reconciliation happen among the elect, the ones that have been chosen out of the world as those who have responded to the gospel of our Lord. And as such, of those kinds of individuals, those who are accepted, they are the ones who have been referred to as the sanctified. There's a passage that I want you to note along these lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, as the Apostle Paul talks about some of the Corinthians who were engaged in all types of ungodliness. You'll remember the 5th chapter, he's talking about a sexually immoral person among them. But he talked about all of the idolaters, all of the sexually immoral, all of the adulterers, all of the murderers, all the liars, all of these individuals whose place will be the lake of fire in the end. And he said, some of you were like that. Again, all of them were guilty, but there were certain egregious sins that were present in Corinth, and they had come out of those egregious sins to become servants of the master. And so he acknowledges that that's where you were. But he says, now, 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but now, let me use the language that he uses. Such were some of you, but you were. So this is the now in that what happened after that point in time when they were involved in that sin. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Now notice those three words, you were washed. Cleansing waters of baptism, as I think indicated from this text. Understand that the blood of Christ washes us away, or washes away our sins. We understand that that is the case. But where is that blood accessed? The apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 22, was told by Ananias, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Here you were in your sins, but now you have been washed. And as a result of that, you have been sanctified. What does that mean? The word sanctified means called out. Now where you were in the world, now you have been called out of the world. You're separate. And as a part of that separation, it is separated as holy, as clean, because you've been washed. So you have a dirty garment, you have the garment washed, the garment is now pure, the garment is now clean. As Christians, we are washed. We were in sin, the sin is washed away. Now we are clean, we are sanctified. We are separated from the dirty. We are made holy, pure, and righteous. And you are justified. And the word justification is indicative of the fact that those things that were once held against you, those sins of which you were guilty, that those things have been taken away. And now you stand just before God. Well, that's who Christians are. Christians are those individuals who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That being accomplished by being baptized into the Lord's death. They are individuals who no longer are a part of the world, but now are separated from the world, who were unholy, but now are holy, who are once dirty, but now are pure, who once were unjust, but now they are justified by the blood of Jesus. That's who it is to be a child of God. And to be a child of God is to be complete. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Completeness. I said at the beginning of our time together that you're missing everything if you're not a Christian. If you cannot rightly, in accordance with what the Scriptures reveal the Christian to be, if you cannot rightly say that I am a child of God, then understand this. There is something that is missing. You are incomplete. You are imperfect. You are without hope. The one thing of importance, remember, we talked about Mary and Martha, and Jesus, when Martha asked that Mary be told to help serve, he said, Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. I love that passage. Of course, the primary emphasis there is Mary has chosen to listen to the teaching of our Lord, and Jesus was not going to preclude that. But it was an indication of an interest in spiritual matters, of having priorities as they should be. And understand this, that no individual who chooses the good part will lose access to the Lord. And so if we are indeed as He wants us to be, then we're complete. We haven't missed the boat. We've got that understanding of what is right and what is important. And as we have faith in Him, we receive that completeness or perfection that is the right and appropriate end and reward of those who belong to Him. There's one final passage of Scripture that I want to make note of, this time in 1 John chapter 4. I would like you to turn with me there. One final point that we want to make in our lesson. And I think it's an important one, though a bit different from the ones that we've made up to this point. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, we are told that love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. As He is, so are we. So it could be said in a sense that we are as He is. Now I do want you to note that, as we alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that in the second coming of our Lord, when He comes again, and He comes in the air, there will be a moment there where we will be transformed. And the Scripture indicates that we don't know exactly what it is that we shall be, but we know that when He comes again, we shall be as He is. And that has reference to the resurrected body that will be ours. That we will put off this mortal body and we will put on immortality. We will put off this corruptible body and we will put on incorruption. In a moment and twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And we look forward to that day. Now, there is a sense that we who are God's children are as He is today. I want you to notice, looking up just a few verses before verse 17, we're told in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. God abides in Him, and He in God. So, love abides in God. He who abides in God, and God in him. I want you to think about that for a few moments. I want you to contemplate what it is that God did for us. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the passage that we're all familiar with, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not only the love of the Father, but the love of the Son is seen in that sacrifice. Jesus did not consider it something to be grasped, to be on equal terms with God, but rather made Himself of no reputation, came in the form of man, and suffered the indignities of the cross at Calvary. He shed His blood. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before that time, He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And He gave Himself over to that great and wondrous work. Jesus died on the cross. We see the love of God in that sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. We see the love of God in the sending of the Son and the willingness of the Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's what God is all about. Now, in verse 12 of our passage, 1 John chapter 4, we are told that if we love one another, God abides in us. What we need to recognize as children of God, that if indeed we are going to identify ourselves as Christians, as children of God, as sons of God, that love must be in our heart. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. We must love our neighbor as ourself. We must love our enemies. We must love our families. We must love our brethren. Because ultimately, if we're going to say that we are Christians, it must be that we have love in our hearts. There are individuals who claim to be Christians who foment strife among brethren. There are individuals who claim to be Christians that have hatred in their heart for their fellow man. There are many who claim to be Christians who have shown a lack of love and apathy toward those who are lost. How dare we claim to be God's children? How dare we claim to be as He is, to be of the same mind as God was, to be concerned about the same things, God having sent His Son to die for all men, and ourselves not being willing to express our love for mankind. What are we? We are those who are sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are the ones who are told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. We are the ones who are told to give an answer. Always be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. We are the reapers, those who need to be working for that harvest to come. We are the ministers of Christ in the world. And if you call yourself a child of God, that needs to be a preeminent motivation, a preeminent purpose in your life. Can you rightly identify yourself as a Christian? There are many in the world today that says, I'm a Christian, and they have their own idea of what a Christian is. But these are just a few of the things that are revealed in Scripture that identifies what a Christian, a son of God, a child of God, truly is. Can you say that you are children of God? I hope and pray that that is the case. But if there is anyone who is here this morning who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, you cannot call yourself a child. We desire that you become one. We have made provision for you this morning so that if you desire to become a child of God, you may. We ask that you repent of your sins, turn away from them. And if indeed you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe that He came to this earth and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was raised from the dead on the third day, that you will confess that faith before those who are assembled today and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Based upon that confession, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise up and walk in newness of life with the hope of heaven as one who has been separated because he's been washed and has been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you too can have the hope of heaven. That's what we want for you today. We don't know your heart, but if you need to respond to that invitation call for any reason this morning, we offer it to you and ask, will you come now while together we stand and while we sing?